You must be born again. A case study in Christ's method of evangelism. We come today to this very interesting case study. And I want us to consider John chapter 3 as a case study that can inform us about how to do evangelism. Remember that Jesus is Himself the evangel. The good news is the news of the person and work of Christ. We've talked about that in recent weeks. But remember that Jesus is also the model evangelist. That He Himself, when He was here in this world, was incredibly focused on the matter of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. We see this phrase today in two different places, the kingdom of God. And this is where I'd like us to begin today, to consider the fact that the kingdom of God, that heaven is breaking in upon the earth. The New Testament routinely introduces us to converts. I've given you a couple of references there where the word convert is actually used. But we could look at literally dozens of different passages that are introducing us to people who had fairly recently come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died on the cross and was raised to life, and that he had ascended into the heavenlies and was ruling at the right hand of God. The New Testament joyfully relates the conversion of the Gentiles. Again, friends, I'm burdened that we not regard conversion as something that only happens in super churches. Conversions are regarded uniformly in the New Testament as a regular, although supernatural, occurrence. The Apostle John confirms Nicodemus' subsequent conversion and devotion to Christ. But here in John chapter 3, he presents what I'm calling the Nicodemus case study, a chronicle of the late night conversations between Jesus and this remarkable man. Learn how the doctrine of regeneration humbles human hearts and emboldens us to confidently share our faith. Children, I want to particularly address you. I've been negligent in the last few weeks to give you something real concrete to draw. Today I want to suggest to you that in the middle of your paper you draw a picture of yourself and you draw your heart. And in some way you figure out how to do this. I want you to show that this heart has been regenerated, or that it's been born again, that you are a new creature in Christ. And then around that, maybe over the top or maybe underneath, I want you to draw four little snippets around the four different points that we're going to be looking at today. I've chosen four words here that hopefully can give you something to draw. And each one of these begins with the letter N. So you might emphasize that in some way in your drawing. The first point today is to zero in on this matter of Nicodemus. Who he is, what he's like, why he came. Nicodemus is referred to here in our passage as the ruler to whom Jesus is witnessing. And I want you to consider, and we're going to see this unfold as we then go into chapter 4, that Jesus brought the gospel to all people without distinction. Here we have this very noble man, this very powerful man. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was probably a man that when he walked by, people came up to get his autograph. I don't know if they did autographs back in this day, but it was that kind of a person. I saw a picture of someone just recently. They were actually out in the West, and they were in a mall, and there was a very famous movie star that had just walked in to one of the stores. And so this person turned around and actually didn't have the guts to go up to them and ask, could I get a picture with you? But instead had their friend go around. And this person is in the background of this movie star who's shopping in the store. And this person is kind of doing something goofy in the background. Okay, that's a really embarrassing way to try and get an autograph or a photograph with a movie star. But I want you to consider the character of Nicodemus. Again, there are many things we don't know, but there are some important things that we do know. Notice, first of all, that his name is Nicodemus. Now, this is significant because this is not a Hebrew name. This is, in fact, a Greek name. And remember that during this period, there was a real struggle going on between what I would describe as traditional Judaism, rooted in Torah, rooted in the synagogue system. The Pharisees were people who were entrusted with this Torah system. And then over against it was the Greek philosophy of that day, what was known as Hellenism. And so these two were in conflict with each other. And here we have a man, notice he says, of the Pharisees. But then immediately following that is this name, Nicodemus, which is a Greek name. And so scholars are unified in asserting, point one, that this man was a scholar. That this is probably a man who walked in the academic and philosophical world of Jerusalem. That he was highly respected, and probably he had deep inroads as a Pharisee into the Hebrew world, but also as a man with a Greek name, he had significant standing. He may have had an additional Hebrew name, we don't know. But the name that's presented to us here is a Greek name. And so it seems safe to infer that this man is a scholar. That is, that he had been trained classically in both the traditions of Judaism, in the Word of God, but also then in the contemporary philosophical discussions and debates of his day. That is, Nicodemus was someone who ought to be listened to. He was someone who could express his mind clearly. He was someone that people looked to and listened to, that they wanted to know what did Nicodemus the Pharisee think about, whether it was current events of the day or disputes of the day. Notice also that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That is, point two, he was a man moral in his conduct. He was a good man. He was a man who kept the laws. He didn't do what was illegal. He was a man who kept the traditions. He was a man who probably was very faithful in going to the synagogue and also to the temple. He probably, we don't know if he was from Jerusalem necessarily, but we know that he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, like Jesus was, by the way. Furthermore, we see this very interesting phrase in verse 1, that he was a ruler of the Jews. Point 3, he was a political leader in Israel. And I want you to consider today the kind of person that was coming to Jesus. This was a man that was technically competent. He was revered. He was a man's man in the day in which he lived. What would you do if you had, I'm going to use just some general examples here. What would you do if you had 3 minutes with the President of the United States? What would you say if you had 3 minutes with the President of the United States? Or if you had 3 minutes with Governor Brownback, what would you say? Or if you had 3 minutes with the President of Washburn University, or with one of the professors there at Washburn? What would you say if you had a chance to speak with one of the judges who are the leaders of the Kansas State Bar Association? Would you have anything to say? Or would you be intimidated by their accomplishments in this present world? I think that one of the messages here today is that Jesus, a rural rabbi, was not intimidated by this man who came to him. And the Nicodemus case study is teaching us, don't be intimidated because this person has more letters after their name than you do. Or because this person uses big words. Or because this person has a grasp of history or philosophy or some other matter. Jesus spoke to men and women like this. Point number two this morning, children, the word is nighttime. Because Nicodemus comes at night. Nick at night. It's kind of a cool thing to think about. At nighttime, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He ministers to this man. I want us to consider proclaiming Christ covertly and quietly. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him. Now notice that Nicodemus comes at night. And I pondered this. Why at night? The more that I understand, the more that I've even had some opportunity to interact with people who are significant in this world, I've come to understand that there is a deep existential perception. There's a deep awareness in the hearts of these people that for them to be associated with Bible thumpers, with conservatives, with born-again Christians, there's some level of undiscomfort here. That for the world, honest discussions with believers are risky. That it involves getting out of the circles in which they are accustomed to walking and coming to walk in circles where people definitely do not think as they do. And so, put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus. Would he be able to be reelected, or however the process was, to the Jewish Sanhedrin? Would he be disdained by his fellow Pharisees because of this perceived association with Jesus? It's helped me immensely, brothers and sisters, to realize that the great work of world evangelism is the one thing that is not discussed in the news. It is going on in remarkable ways across all the countries, including very close countries. Our own denomination is involved in some very significant work in some very closed countries. And we can't talk about it. I can't talk about it right now. Because if I do, it could get very, very strategically important people in very big trouble. I want you to consider the covert and the quiet aspects of evangelism. That the conversations that we have at times ought not to be public. Because we're contending, we're laboring for the souls of people who have exposed themselves in speaking to us about very private, very personal matters. Now, point two, I want to ask the question, why did Nicodemus come? In verse 2, we see something of this. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This seems to be the beginning of a somewhat patronizing, somewhat condescending speech. Here I am, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. Okay, Jesus, we think that you're legit. Thanks for coming to Jerusalem. I'm here to interview you because we heard you did these miracles over here. So we're persuaded that God is in this somehow. And apparently, again, I like to view these words from Nicodemus as maybe the beginning of a long speech. And I imagine, although it doesn't say this, I imagine Jesus interrupting him. As he's preparing to wax eloquent, and Jesus maybe leaning forward, maybe raising a finger. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We don't know what motivated Nicodemus to come. But what we know is that Jesus focused the conversation on a new vision. That is, that Jesus understood that this now was a divine appointment from His Father. That God was the one who had been working in this man maybe for months or years to come. And that's why he wound up there at Jesus' door at night saying, "Jesus, I need to have a few minutes with you." Are you aware of the divine appointments that God brings into your life? Are you praying that God, the sovereign God, would be at work and that He would cause you to bump into people in whose hearts He's already working? Some plant, some water, it's God who gives the increase. And we need to pray, we need to be good Calvinists in our prayer. God, would You do work that we can never do? And then when we go out among our community, that we would do what we are able to bring God and grace into the conversation, to model the Christian life, and then to try and help people understand why we believe what we believe. And we said last week, that as people see our lives and as they understand our faith, there will be, I believe, opportunities for us to now move from what we believe to what they ought to believe. Are you a teacher? Are you confident in what the Word of God says? Are you prepared to bring that message to others, to instruct them in the Christian faith? For indeed, this is exactly what we see Jesus doing here. And so notice what Jesus says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And now we begin to get into the substance of this dialogue. I don't know how long this dialogue took. I'm sure that this is a condensed summary of it. Maybe it was over hours. My sons Nicholas and Peter could attest to the fact that this week we went over to a dear friend's house, and the boys went to play games, and pretty soon they fell asleep because Daddy was talking and talking and talking with a very good friend. And finally, in not even the wee, but more like the mid hours of the night, I finally woke up the boys, and at least one of them had to physically carry to the car so we could get home. I want you to consider this as a summary of what may have taken a number of hours to discuss. Are you prepared to get down deep into the questions that people carry around in their souls, into the guilt that grips people, the fear that grips people, the pride that paralyzes people so they cannot be saved? Are you prepared for God to use you as an instrument of His in the work that He is doing, that He is doing through us? And there's parts of that work that we simply cannot do. Point three. Many would receive from Jesus new information, but Jesus requires a rebirth. And now we really get into the substance of the Nicodemus case study. Because the Nicodemus case study is at one level teaching us about these apologetic encounters, about these exchanges with people who simply have an entirely different view of reality than we do. But notice that ultimately it's not just an account of what happened, but that this summary is emphasizing a doctrine. And that doctrine, children, is the new birth. The third in this morning, the new birth, or the doctrine of regeneration. We read this verse at the beginning of our time together today, but I want to read it again. It's from Titus 3:5. listen to how God works in the lives of people. The apostle says he saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And what I want you to notice here is that there are two words laid side by side, the washing of regeneration. And I think we're going to see these two words come into focus today as we consider this matter of being born again. Look again at what Jesus says. First of all, in verse 3, truly, truly, or I am telling you the truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Consider, friends, what the Nicodemus case study is teaching us. It's teaching us something about an event that needs to happen, a one-time event that needs to happen in the lives of everyone who would be followers of Jesus. If this event does not happen, then their hearts are still at enmity with God. And when the Word of God, when the Gospel of God comes to them, they blow it off. They justify themselves because they have not yet been born again. They cannot yet see the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is not something merely external to us, but it's a kingdom that comes in our hearts. It's a kingdom that pierces us, that goes down deep and does a deep work of transformation at the very core of who we are. And so Jesus' teaching here is profound. Point one, Jesus' teaching here takes us to the delivery room. To the delivery room. Think about what it means when Jesus says, unless one is born again. Now, Nicodemus is probably a father. He's a leader in Israel. He's probably very acquainted with the ways of men. And he understands what it means to be born. After all, he was born. And probably he's seen some other people be born, and he understands the way of humanity. And so Jesus is he's building on that idea of being born when he says that we must be born again. Or notice the marginal reference here, born or born from above. But it seems from the context here that Nicodemus is understanding Jesus to say you must be born again. And unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is identifying Nicodemus as someone who is blind. And what he's saying is, Nicodemus, for you to even understand the kingdom of God, there must be something deep and powerful that happens in you. You need to have a new life. You need to be a new creature. Such a birth must occur in your heart. Now by this, that is the work of regeneration, by this work of God, the sinner is remade in and to newness of life. That is, that in the gospel, as the word of God pierces our hearts, it reveals two realities. Number one, that we are not in right relationship with God. We used last time the notion of atonement, that to be at one with God, to be connected to God, and then at the fall, there was a fundamental break that occurred. And Jesus died on the cross in order to atone or to make us at one with God again. And it's this at-oneness that comes about as a result of our regeneration or a change within our hearts. And so we need to be clear that as we proclaim the gospel, not everyone, in fact, sometimes not very many people, are going to hear and respond in faith to that gospel. This is why it's so easy for us to get discouraged and to stop bringing God and grace into the conversation, because we don't see immediately the fruits of that effort. But this theology helps us to understand why many people are either apathetic or in some cases downright hostile to the gospel, because their hearts have not been born again, because they cannot see the kingdom of God. And so notice that this is where Jesus is taking the conversation. In the Nicodemus case study, we are being guided to consider, wow, we really need to talk about the matter of rebirth. And notice what Jesus says here, particularly in verse 5. He says, repeating himself, but also developing the thought, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we have an advancement here, as we have not only the idea of seeing, but now we have the idea of entrance. What does it mean to enter into the kingdom of God? We need to be born of the water. We need to be born of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail. There are some minor differences I want you to be aware, even among Reformed theologians, in terms of precisely what the water is referring to here. Some would connect this to the water baptism of John that we saw in chapter 1. Some would connect this to the water that's involved in physical birth. Some would connect this is where I would tend to go, with the water of Christian baptism. Okay, and so there is a birth. Not that the water is causing the birth, but that the water is a sign pointing us to the reality of a new birth. And so we must be born of the water, and we must be born of the Spirit. In John's case, remember that John was using the outward element of water in his baptism of repentance. And then Jesus comes and he is also baptized. But now, in addition to the water, there's the presence and power of the Spirit, as in the form of a dove, the Spirit descends and rests and remains on Jesus. That's where I tend to go when I think of these words, that you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And unless you are, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so, if a person is born again, if they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we see examples of this in the New Covenant, and then they run up against God's people, they say, wow, we see evidence of you that you've been born of the Spirit. Now, come and be baptized. Come and be baptized and enter into the kingdom of God, the visible church, which is the visible body of Christ in the earth. Notice also that it's not enough to be born of the water. If you're born of the water, that is, in this interpretation, if you are physically baptized, but if you're not born of the Spirit, will you be part of the kingdom of God? You will not. There's a close relationship of the sign and the thing signified. The water, which is pointing to the Spirit, and of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the heart, making it new. Paul picks up on this when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Think of the water as cleansing away former sins, cleansing away my old identity, because I'm being born again. In the gospel, as the word of God pierces my heart, I am made a new creature and I have this new life at work within me. Point number 4, by this supernatural work, we are enabled to see and to enter God's kingdom. Again, verse 3 makes reference to seeing God's kingdom. It's as though our blind eyes are healed and we're able to see as we ought. And in verse 5, then, that the water and the Spirit is the sign of entrance into the kingdom of God. Ponder this new birth Seek to understand it. If you want a really great book, I would highly recommend a book that I just finished recently by John Piper called Finally Alive. It is a very articulate and orthodox treatment of the matter of the new birth and how it occurs. But we need to move on then to number four. The necessity, children, the necessity. I want you to see the word must here. I want each of us to wrestle with what is Jesus saying here when he says you must be born again. The implication is if you are not born again, you are not destined for heaven. You are not destined for eternal fellowship with God. You face the wrath of God and eternal separation from God. Friends, we must be born again. And again, notice the Nicodemus case study, the way in which it is emphasizing something that is of critical importance for those who would hear and receive the gospel and believe it, that there is a fundamental humbling that must take place. Remember, here is Nicodemus. He is high. He is exalted. He thinks he knows who he is as a Jew and as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jews. He's a scholar. He's a moral person. He's a leader among leaders in Israel. And yet the doctrine of the new birth humbles Nicodemus. What's the difference between how a 4 or a 5-year-old comes into the kingdom of God and the way Nicodemus comes into the kingdom of God? Friends, there is no difference. The doctrine of regeneration humbles all men and throws us upon the grace of God. For when you understand the birth that is the foundation of this doctrine of rebirth, you understand that the baby does not do anything to get itself born. The baby doesn't come jogging out. The baby doesn't come climbing out. The baby does nothing. Consider the reality of what Jesus is teaching here based on an understanding of physical birth. That it's Christ. It's in some sense maybe Christ and His church that is giving birth to the elect as these whom the Father has chosen are now coming to realize in space and time that God has a plan for them. As the Word of God pierces their hearts, somebody used with me recently the word invasion. I have felt my heart invaded by the grace of God. It's been a very uncomfortable year. Because I'm realizing that I can't get God to love me. But I'm also being set free by the realization that it may well be that God has already loved me before the foundation of the world in Christ. Wow. That person is now in a place of deep reflection, of deep consideration. Could it be that long before I ever chose Jesus, that Jesus chose me? What a remarkable story. And so every single one of us have come into the kingdom, not on the basis of our education, or on the basis of our morality, or on the basis of our standing in the community. We come to God on the basis that the Spirit of God has changed our hearts. We have been born again. We must be born again, friends. Point one, however you came to Christ, you are the object of God's renewing work. And again, please don't misunderstand this teaching. It's not saying, well, until God does something, you're stuck. You are held off somehow. As we proclaim the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Flee from the wrath that's to come. Run to the cross and cling to it tenaciously. The doctrine of regeneration is a doctrine of what God enables us to do. It's what we must do. It's the only way of salvation is to flee to Christ. to cling to Christ, to embrace Christ, to bow our heads before Christ and let Him be God. But it is the doctrine of regeneration that helps us understand how we are made able to do that. Why is it that for some, for many, the gospel is in fact offensive? It's because they can't see. It's because they have not yet entered into the kingdom of God. But notice also point two, that the Nicodemus case model teaches us to use born-again language in evangelism, not as a cliche, but as a concept. I'm learning and I'm trying to figure out how to do this, and as the Lord gives me opportunities to somewhere along the line bring up this matter, sometimes by turning to these verses. Because John chapter 3 clears up so many questions that people often have dealing with this matter of how is it that someone becomes a Christian. We know it's not by works, but then what we do is we turn a prayer, or we turn walking an aisle, or we turn some other thing into a good work. So we say Jesus died for everyone, but it's only the people who pray who are going to heaven. What is that, friends? That's a very subtle way of turning prayer into a good work. And so who gets the glory if we're saved by our prayers? Who gets the glory? You get the glory. Well, I'm better than so-and-so down the street because I became a Christian. But you see that what the doctrine of regeneration does is it removes all ground of boasting. And it shows us that it is in fact God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And who is it that gets the glory? It is God Himself. So finally, the third point this morning, the Word and prayer are indispensable tools in evangelism. If we actually believe that it is God who is at work in changing the hearts of people, then friends, the ministry of the Word, quoting Bible verses in the midst of evangelism, thus saith the Lord, is a powerful, powerful thing. It's not your opinion. Your opinion doesn't really matter in the conversation. What matters is the truth of God. And the more that I understand evangelism, the more I find myself saying, you know, I just kind of have the hunch that God sent me here today to give you a message. Kind of watch people's eyebrows shoot up. Suddenly you're into a whole new level of conversation. That we are ambassadors of Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Friends, when we understand this office that we have as ambassadors, all of us, ambassadors of Christ, God will give us boldness in our evangelism. And so bring the Word, pray, pray. Who is it? Who would you identify? Maybe this is the application for today. The five people, take one of your hands and list five people who you think probably don't know Jesus yet, but you would like, that you would desire to come to know Christ. It may be a child or a parent. It may be a co-worker. It may be your next door neighbor or the person down the street. It may be someone that has just kind of you've bumped into in life and you have a burden for that person. Friends, it is worth it to spend time in prayer for that person, asking that God would do His sovereign work in regenerating their souls. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for your Word here. We thank You for the Nicodemus case study and the things that it teaches us about how to do evangelism. Lord, we ask that You would guide us and direct us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.